which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil was the part of the tabernacle which was called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit thus indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. We will consider these scriptures and more like them as we continue our study, which we will simply entitle The Tabernacle. Tonight we're going to be studying one of the oldest sermons in Christianity. It is not uncommon for preachers to borrow sermons from past preachers. It happens quite a bit. And I suppose if you're honest, you'd feel compelled to give credit where credit is due. But I wouldn't know who to give credit to for this one. Hundreds of preachers before me spoke on this topic. I suppose if we had to trace it back to the original author, it would carry us to the writer of Hebrews, because he preaches in brief the very theme and sermon we're going to be looking at today. I believe it is one of the most remarkable lessons that can be gathered and gleaned from God's Word. It may seem, from the scriptures we read and from some of the words we used, a very irrelevant and unusual topic. But I think if you take your Bibles and follow along, you'll find that this study answers more questions than about any other sermon in the catalog. I wonder if I was to ask everyone, what is the tabernacle? How many people would know and be able to give an answer? How many church-going people know what the tabernacle is? When I was a little boy, I used to hear preachers talk about it a lot, and as a youngster, I thought that they'd forgotten the word they were trying to say, and they made a new one up, like a whatchamacallit, or a who's a what's it, or a tabernacle, or something like that. And I operated under that impression for some time until eventually I studied and came to understand that though it may be an unusual word, the tabernacle speaks of one of the most remarkable and amazing things that has ever existed on the face of the earth. The word tabernacle appears in our English Bibles about 314 times. It's from a Latin word meaning a tent, translated from two Hebrew and one Greek words meaning the same. A tent, but what a tent it was. Upon the children of Israel being delivered from Egyptian bondage by the wonderful miracles worked of God in the 10 plagues, they departed from Egypt land and they crossed the Red Sea when God by his mighty hand rolled the waters back. And on their journey, the scripture says they were guided by a cloudy pillar in the day and a fiery pillar in the night, which led them along until they came to a great meeting with the Lord at Mount Sinai. Wonderful story, which we'll study later in this gospel meeting, Lord willing. In a tremendous display, God addressed his people and spoke to them in thunderous tones the 10 commandments. It was such a terrifying experience to hear the voice of God that the people broke and ran away. And they begged Moses to go and receive the rest of God's word on their behalf. And so in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20, the Bible says that Moses climbed the shining slopes of the mountain and received the words of the covenant from God. 40 days he spent up on the mountain. During this time, he was delivered all the various laws and ordinances and statutes which were contained in the tenor of the 10 commandments. And that occupied a great portion of time for God to speak the over 600 instructions that would make Israel a holy and peculiar people above all the earth. But in Exodus 25, God began to speak to Moses something different. Not instructions for holy living or for cleanness, but he began to deliver instead the plans for this building, this tent, and some furniture that would be made alongside it that would feature a system of worship conducted in connection with it and adapted to Israel's condition in their wandering nomadic state. As we read through the Bible, this building is called by various names that speak to its wonderful nature. It is called the sanctuary. It is called the holy, the tabernacle of the congregation, the tabernacle of the Lord, the tabernacle of testimony, the house of God. On one occasion, it is called the palace of God. And all of these names point to the wonderful significance that it occupied in God's plan for man's redemption. This is a vital part of the scheme of salvation. We're going to consider the details of this building and its furnishings in just a moment. But I want us to think about a few preliminary points right up front. First of all, remember as we study that the tabernacle was, in a very real sense, the house of God. It was the precursor to Solomon's temple, and for many years, as the children of Israel roamed in the wilderness, and for several centuries after they settled in Canaan, the tabernacle was the center of their worship. It is where they came to make sacrifices and to have communion and conversation with the Lord of hosts. And that being so, the tabernacle was something we'd call of religious significance. And I want you to get this picture. I want you to understand a lesson about things of religious significance. When God designed his religion, and he has designed a religion according to his will and his wisdom, when God speaks to man concerning things of religious significance, God lets us know how to do things his way. And he expects complete obedience. And let me give you some scriptures to jot down and consider. Exodus 25 and verse 9, also verse 40, Exodus 26 and verse 30. Three times God said to Moses something like this: according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it according to the pattern. The God of the Bible is a God of patterns. He is a God who has a plan for man. And when he wants man to do something, he gives man the blueprints for it to be done his way. Now you see this all throughout the scripture. He gave Noah a pattern for the ark. He told him exactly how to build it. He gave Moses a pattern for the tabernacle. Told him exactly how to build it. He did the same for Solomon and the temple. You know, he gave the apostles a pattern for the church. He told the apostles, who were those leaders inspired of the Holy Spirit in the first century who penned the New Testament, he told them exactly how the church was to be organized and constructed and designed. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he wrote the Christians in that city and he said, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances just as I delivered them to you." What he's saying is, you do things exactly like I told you to do them. Why? Why was it important to do things just like Paul said to do them? Down in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, we find out. He speaks on one of those ordinances, the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For I receive first from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So you see, God told man how he wanted things to be done. He has told us how he wants things to be done. He tells us what he expects, and he expects from us just what he tells us. Let's remember that as we study our subject today. We're going to see some very meticulous design in the tabernacle, and we're going to see this principle continuously reaffirmed. Now, I want to point out one more thing about the tabernacle. In just a moment, we're going to describe how it was made. We'll see that it was a resplendent structure fashioned with massive quantities of gold and silver and wood and fine linens and fabrics and precious metals and skins. In fact, in modern American currency, the tabernacle would cost between $34 and $55 million to construct. Now, how do you suppose it was that Israel gathered this material? Consider that prior to this time, they have been slaves, indentured servants with absolutely no rights for 400 years. They have left now, and when they left Egypt land, God permitted them to take belongings from their former masters, and they bore these treasures out, and they do have quite a bit, but they will not have opportunity to make any more for some time. And when God came to these Israelites with this wonderful work, he told them that the material was to be gathered from a free will offering. They were to purpose in their hearts and donate accordingly so that this wonderful task could be done. Now listen to what the Bible says. The scripture says, "And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, 'The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do.' So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, 'Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary.' And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much." I think that's a very good lesson for us to keep in mind, because you think about it. We live in a land of unimaginable luxury and opulence. Now, we may not realize this, but the poorest American is rich compared to the vast multitudes of the population of this earth. And yet, that being said, I don't imagine any American congregation has ever had to constrain their members from giving, for they gave too much to the work of the Lord. That's a good lesson, I think, for us to keep in mind. But understanding those things, want to look at our crude diagram here, and let's get a picture of exactly what was going on. I think we'll see a picture that will help us understand what the tabernacle was, and more importantly, what it means to us today. First of all, I want you to notice with me what we'll call the trinities of the tabernacle. And I mean by that, there are some very interesting groups of three that create sort of a natural division in this picture. And first of all, I want you to notice with me three areas. The first of these three areas was called the outer court. Now, although this was a commanded enclosure, in other words, God said it had to be built and told them how to build it, it was not actually a part of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this inner building, and this was just the court of the tabernacle. And it was made, it was a fence of sorts that was 150 by 75 feet. The Bible uses cubits, but I'll use feet so we can understand it a little bit better. It was made by suspending a curtain of fine woven linen on bronze pillars set in bronze sockets and hanging on silver hooks and bands. As the diagram indicates, and some may not be able to see this, there was only one entrance, and it was always to face the east when it was set up. Now, I know I don't have mine facing the east, but that's the way it goes when you hang it on a wall. But it was always to face the east when they were to establish it and raise it up. Now, within the court was this building, the tabernacle proper. It was 45 feet long from east to west and 15 feet abroad from north to south. It was made from upright boards of acacia wood. They were 15 feet long and 2 feet 3 inches broad. All this meticulous instruction came from God's own word. On the lower end of each board were two tenons or pegs set in sockets of silver. There were 20 of these upright boards on each side, 6 in the west end and 1 at each corner, making 50 boards and 100 blocks of silver, each weighing 114 pounds, adding up, listen now, to 11,400 pounds of silver at the foundation of the building. The boards were overlain with gold, through which were staples of gold, through which were passed more bars of wood overlain with gold. On top of each board was a ring of gold through which ran a cord, so that when the blocks were placed on the ground and the pegs and the boards put in the sockets and the bars put in position and the cord tightened up around the top, it was a very substantial building. It was also, it seems, a very beautiful building. The outer court was open air. It had no covering. But this inner structure was covered with a series of coverings that would shield it and guard it and close it in. The first of these was 10 curtains of fine linen, stunningly variegated with colors of blue and purple and scarlet, and covered all over with figures of cherubim, which was an angelic creature. These curtains here at the front were held together at times to make what was called the door of the tabernacle, or the first veil. They were fastened with golden clasps in loops of blue tape. Over that covering was a second covering, 11 curtains of goat hair, then a third covering, which was ram skin dyed red, and then a fourth covering that nobody knows what it was, but probably badger skin. It's been hotly debated what the word means. Now, this building makes up two of our three areas. In fact, the Hebrew writer, if you remember in our text there in Hebrews 9, he calls it the first part and the second part of the tabernacle. The first part here was also called the holy place in Exodus 25 and verse 33. It was 30 feet long. Then there was the veil called the second veil, and it separated the holy place from the most holy place, which was 15 feet square, according to the same scripture. Now, before we go on, we might just point out that that veil, that second veil, was no sheer curtain. It was quite a substantial curtain. It was supported on four very large pillars, and it was made from that same colorful material, decked all over with angelic figures. So then, with all of that noted, there are three places. We've got the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. Now, if we were to travel back in time and see the tabernacle in its day, in these three places, we would see three classes of people. Out here in the outer court, you would find the congregation of Israel, the masses, the rank and file, according to Numbers chapter 8 and verse 9. Everybody would gather here. But beyond the first veil, in the holy place, not just anybody was allowed to go there. Only a special group of people were permitted there, and these were called the priests. Now, it's important we understand what a priest is. A priest is that person who made sacrifices and prayers to God on behalf of the people. In the earliest days of religion, we're talking about from Adam to Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. During that period, the priest was the father of a family, the patriarch of a tribe. In fact, that period is often called the patriarchal age. And he would make prayers on behalf of his children, sacrifices on behalf of his children. He'd teach God's law to his children. We see that exemplified with Abraham and with Job. But when the Mosaic system came, when God delivered the law on Sinai, he changed that. It was no longer the father passing on to the eldest son. Now, a special tribe of a special family was selected. It was the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. Listen to what the Bible says. Now behold, God is speaking. I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. From this time, throughout the Old Testament or the Mosaic dispensation, these were the only people allowed in the holy place. These were the people who ministered in the sanctuary. But then there was another fella. Only one of these, he was called the high priest. And he would, once a year on the Day of Atonement, pass beyond the second veil and enter into the most holy place, bearing with him the blood of a sin offering, the blood of atonement for his sins and the sins of the people, according to Leviticus 16:2 and Hebrews 9 and verse 7. So we have three places And in these three places, we have three classes of people. I want you to also see three sources of light. Now remember, the outer court was open air, so it was the sunlight that illuminated the yard and gave visibility to all the ordinances and affairs that went on out here. But the sunlight didn't hit the holy place. It was cut off by all those coverings in that first gate. The only light that came into the holy place was from this candlestick over here, the lamps of the golden lampstand. While we're in the neighborhood, we'll just look at how that lampstand was made. It was solid gold, 114 pounds. It had almond buds crafted into it, and it was designed with a central stem and six branches, three on each side, and the lamps were on the top. And it had all sorts of utensils made of gold as well. Now, try to remember that lampstand because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. Now, the light from the lamp did not reach the most holy place. Of course, the veil shut it out. The only light that ever came into the most holy place was when God himself would come down in a cloudy pillar called the Shekinah glory. And he would fill this room and illuminate it in a wonderful and transcendent and unimaginable way. So, three areas, three classes of people, three sources of light. But I want you to also see three groups of blessings, if you will. I think you'll get my meanings here. The first is out here in the court, and it begins with this brazen altar. These two pieces of furniture here carry a tremendous purpose. The brazen altar at the start was made of wood, overlain with brass, thick enough to protect it from the heat of a fire, because on this altar were burned all of the offerings made during that time in sacred history. It was 7.5 feet square, about 4.5 feet high. It had horns, one in each corner, and those horns represented the power and strength of God. It had rings on the side through which were slidden bronze-covered poles for its transportation, and there were fire pans and grates and basins and shovels and flesh hooks, all made of bronze along with it. Now, I mentioned to you a moment ago that the priests at this day came from the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, but you weren't born a priest. Just being of that kindred didn't mean you could tromp into the holy place. To become a priest, you had to be consecrated. And the consecration began with an offering made for sin there on the brazen altar, according to Exodus chapter 29. After an animal was killed and it was burned on this altar, the man being consecrated for priesthood would proceed to the laver. Now, the laver was made of brass as well. Its dimensions aren't given, but it had a big pool of water in it called a sea. And the priest, during his consecration for his service in the holy place, would wash here. He would prepare himself to put on his holy garments. The Bible says he would wash all of his flesh that was to be clothed. I was reading one Jewish scholar who actually used the language that he was baptized. He was immersed during that first washing and put totally washed. Now, after this washing, he would put on the holy garments and he would pass through the gate and enter into the sanctuary. And here he encountered the second group of blessings, if you please. There was, of course, the lampstand we noticed a moment ago. Directly across from it on the north wall was the table of showbread. This table was wooden, covered in gold, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 2 feet high. It had a little crown of gold around the top and various utensils made of gold. On the table were placed 12 cakes of unleavened bread, kind of like the ones we use in the Lord's Supper. And these cakes were memorials. They were symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, according to Leviticus 24 and verse 7. And according to the same passage, every Sabbath the priest would come and he would eat of those 12 cakes. Now then, directly in front of the veil was a golden altar called the altar of incense. In Hebrews 9 and verse 4, the Bible says that this altar, although it was in the holy place, it belonged to the most holy place. Let me explain what I believe that means. When the priest would stand here, he would burn incense and pray in his daily ministrations before the Lord. Now, you think about this. Here's this priest, and he's standing before the veil and he can't see what's on the other side. He'll never be able to go on the other side and see what's over there. He'll never be permitted to go into the holiest of holies. But as he prays and he burns that incense, the smoke rises up from that altar and it passes through the veil. The smoke of the incense reaches into the holiest of holies. And so in a very real sense, this was his way of transcending the veil. It was the closest he could get to the holiest of all. And we'll notice that more when we see what all of this really means. The altar was 3 feet high, made of acacia wood, covered with gold. And like the brazen altar, it had 4 horns in its corners. Now then, beyond the veil was the greatest of all the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. A great golden box in which were placed 3 emblems of Israel's sin. Over this, a lid called the mercy seat, made of gold, with 2 angels stretching out their wings. A beautiful picture here. The blood would be applied, covering the sins. And here are the angels looking down in awe and wonder at how God in his mercy is passing over judgment on the sins of the people. And a whole sermon could be preached about that. But for the time being, this is what I want you to get. It was here that the presence of God was found. This was what you might call the throne room of God. Now, 3 areas, 3 classes of people, 3 sources of light, 3 groups of blessings. I think understanding all of this, we've got a pretty good picture of the operations of the tabernacle. For the rest of the lesson, I want to show what this means to you today. Having seen the Trinities, I want us to look at the typology. You see, in the text we read at the beginning of the sermon, the Hebrew writer calls this the first tabernacle. That implies that there is a second. And then he said, it was symbolic for the present time, the time in which we live. In this tabernacle, gifts and sacrifices were offered, which could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed, he says, until the time of reformation. Now that expression, the time of reformation, is frequently used in the Bible to speak of the Christian age. This tabernacle was a picture of the Christian religion. Now listen. This tabernacle and everything we've talked about so far, it was an illustration drawn by God himself of the gospel. It was a lesson in what is called type and antitype. Hebrews 9 and verse 24 says this was a figure of the true. We won't get too deep into this because we don't want it to eat up our time, but I want to just briefly explain how all of this works. This was what you might say is a mold of the gospel. If you ever see a mold of a person's face or a cast of something and you look at it at first and it doesn't really look like anything. It just looks like a valley of impressions and canyons. You know, what is that? That doesn't make any sense to me. A lot of people feel that way when they read the Old Testament. Doesn't really look like anything. All of this stuff, why did I spend all this time explaining all this stuff to you? It doesn't really make any sense. It doesn't mean anything to you, does it? Well, but if you take a mold and you put what the truth is over it, if you put that face in the mold, it fits perfectly. And suddenly it's all clear. Let me tell you something. This is a mold of the gospel. This is a picture of the gospel. And we can take the gospel of Jesus Christ and we can lay it over this picture and it's going to fit perfectly. This is good news because you may have noticed the world is very divided about what the gospel is. There are over 30,000 different sects and denominations claiming to have true Christianity. So how do we know what the truth is in the midst of so much confusion? Well, this is God's picture. This really isn't Clint DeFrancis' sermon. This is God's sermon. And we can look at his picture and we can take what the Bible says, lay it over it, it's going to fit. We can take what men say, lay it over it, and it won't fit. What fits is right. What doesn't fit is wrong. And we're going to see that all unfold as we go along. Now, what do all these things picture and represent? Well, the key to understanding it starts with understanding what the holy place was a picture of. You see, there's really no mystery about the most holy place. The Bible plainly says that that was a picture of heaven. Hebrews 9, 12, and 24. Well, if this is heaven, what is this area? The holy place. Now, many people today suggest that this is a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see that a lot was pictured here about the person of Jesus Christ. But I do not believe that the holy place is a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. I believe the holy place is a picture of the church. And I'm going to show you some scriptures that I think will prove that to you. First of all, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 8 and verse 2 speaks of the antitype of this as the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now listen, the antitype of this picture, the reality that this represents, is not Jesus, it's something Jesus built. Let me read you another one, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In other words, Jesus is not the tabernacle. He brought it. He brought it and he built it. It's something that Jesus established. There's more. Notice the language used here, which the Lord erected and not man, the perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Does that remind you of any other scripture? Perhaps Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where the scripture prophesies the establishment of the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and describes it as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. The same language. And that tabernacle, that kingdom which the Lord erected and not man, that spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, is the church. In fact, the church is called by the Apostle Paul the house of God, Hebrews 3 and verse 15, or rather 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says that is the tabernacle. Well, now listen, if the tabernacle, if the holy place here is the church, then the outer court is that area which a man leaves to come into the church. Namely, the outer court's the world. It's where the seed of the kingdom was sown in Matthew 13, 38. It's that state which distinguishes a saved person from a lost person. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now listen, God's saving and life-giving presence is in here. Lost people are out here. How are you going to get from here to here? That's an important question, because the answer is how you're saved. Now remember, not just anybody is allowed to come into the holy place, only priests. And so in order to enter into the sanctuary, according to our picture, in order to come into the church, in order to be saved, you're going to have to become a priest. But how does that work today? Well, remember that God changed things from the days of the patriarchs to the days of Moses. Well, it changed things again. And in Christianity, there is not a special distinct family of priests that serve on behalf of the people, but rather every Christian, every child of God, male or female, is a priest unto the Lord for himself or herself. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." In Romans 12 and verse 1, the Apostle speaks of the priestly duties of all Christians, and he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." One more for good measure. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 1 and verse 6. That passage is especially interesting because it tells us how somebody becomes a priest today. Now, back in the old day, they had to be born into the right family. We don't have to lean on our pedigree like those old timers did, but there is a part of their process that is with us in the picture, and that is their consecration. We have to be consecrated. We have to be set apart. With the old priest, it began by making a sacrifice for sin on that altar. And listen, the same is true today. We can never become priests to God without a sin offering being made for us. And I'm going to show you some good news. We're going to knock two birds out with one stone, as it were, because I'm going to show you that the offering has already been made. And Jesus Christ is both the offering and the high priest who offered it, because Jesus gave himself. Listen to what the scripture says here in Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and he has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself again. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. There's more we could see. We'll wrap that up with Hebrews 10:10. He says, but by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest in this picture stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You see, this wasn't the reality. This was not the gospel. It was a picture of the gospel. The gospel was in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And the Bible says when he, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now listen, just as the Levite could only enter into the sanctuary by the blood of a sin offering on the altar, we can only come into the church by the blood of Jesus Christ offered on the cross. The Levite accepted his offering at the altar. We accept ours. We accept Christ through faith. Romans 3 verses 24 through 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. But now listen, I want you to look at this picture. And I want you to see that leaving the world and entering the church does not stop at the altar. It proceeds to the laver. And we must ask, what is the laver a picture of? Now, this laver was where they would come and they would wash in water. Now, if we're going to look for a picture, the first thing we ask is there anything like that in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there a washing in water that is ascribed and connected to salvation? Why, yes, there is. Jesus Christ in Mark 16 and verse 16 speaks of baptism, which is immersion in water, Acts 8, 38, the imitation of his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, 1 through 6. And listen to what Jesus says. He says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now let's watch and see if that fits our picture. If this is receiving Christ by faith, and this is baptism, and this is being in Christ in the house of God, being saved, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It fits the picture perfectly, doesn't it? It fits like a glove. Because God drew this picture. In fact, the Hebrew writer surely had that in mind when he said, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Somebody says, now wait a minute. Are you saying that our sins are washed away in baptism? Yes. Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. And you know what? The Apostle Paul said the same thing. In Titus 3 and verse 5, he talked of baptism and spoke of it as the washing of regeneration. You know, the word washing there is the word for laver. Baptism is the laver of regeneration. It's the washing that brings new birth. And you wonder why Paul understood baptism that way? Because a gospel preacher told him in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, just as those high priests, after they washed, they put off their old worldly garments and they put on their holy garments. After our baptism, the Bible says we put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. We put off the old man of sinful living and we put on the new in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:22-24. When the Levite put on his garments, he left the world into the tabernacle. And when we put on Christ, the Bible says in Colossians 1:13, we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And once we're in, we have some duties. And we have some blessings. We have only one source of light. Do you remember that? In the sanctuary, the only light that illuminated this place came from that candlestick. That candlestick, which surely and truly and fitly represents the Word of God as found for us in the Bible, to which the Apostle Peter said we should give the earnest heed as a light which shines in a dark place. 2 Peter 1:19, the psalmist said, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He said, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And I want you to know, there was only one light in the holy place. There's only one light in the church. It's the Bible only. It's not human creeds. It's not earthly councils or the dictates of some king on a throne. It's the word of King Jesus, revealed to us in the New Testament, sealed with his blood and delivered by his Spirit. Then the priest would go, you know, to the table of showbread. And he would eat of those 12 cakes for the 12 tribes of Israel every Sabbath. We can surely see in this a picture of the communion of the saints, of the worship, all of the corporate worship that occurs in the house of God. But don't you especially see there a comparison to the Lord's Supper? We're not on the Sabbath, but upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 and 7 says, we partake not of 12 loaves, but of one. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:17, we being many are one body and one bread, for we all partake of that one bread. And finally, he draws close to the veil. Over here on the other side is the throne of God, as the Ark of the Covenant is called in 1 Samuel 4:4. And here he is praying. He knows God's over there, but he can't see him. Separated by the veil, which is the flesh, Hebrews 10:20. The closest he can get is when he stands at that altar. We're told in Revelation 5, 8, and 8, and verse 3 that this altar was a picture of prayer. You understand that, friends? Prayer is the closest we can get to heaven on this earth. And in prayer, we transcend the veil. And we are carried up into the very throne room of God in the name of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Well, there's the type and the antitype. Isn't that amazing? You see how not a preacher, but the Bible itself connects all of these pictures to doctrinal, wonderful truths from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we've seen here, that's right. That's the gospel. We know because it fits, and what fits is right. Now, before we close, you've been very patient listeners. I won't keep you much longer. I just want to show you one more thing of interest. Before we close, I want to take some religious practices of the day. Knowing what we now know, I want to lay those practices over this picture and see if they fit. And I ask you kindly, and with love in my heart that if you're here today and one of these is your practice, if it doesn't fit, give it up. Take what fits and reject what doesn't. Take what's right and reject what does not match up with God's illustration. Let's look in closing at the theology of the tabernacle. Now, somebody asked the question, should we baptize infants? That's a very hotly debated subject, infant baptism. What's the answer? Should we baptize infants? Well, now, let's look at our picture. In our picture, the brazen altar is receiving the sacrifice of Christ by faith. The laver is baptism. But you know, when you baptize an infant, they can't believe in Jesus. They have to be taught to do that later. So infant baptism takes the laver and moves it around here in front of the altar. You know the problem with that? We don't have any right to rearrange God's furniture. Now, you know, when I go home, my home may be a very different place than it was when I left it. It oftentimes is. But that's okay. My wife can do whatever she wants to it because it's her house and it's her furniture. But this is God's house. And God placed this according to His plan and His purpose, and we don't have the right to move it around. And so no, infant baptism, it doesn't fit. It's not right. And you shouldn't accept that. You should reject it. Well, now then, someone asks another question. Is baptism for Christians or for sinners? Now that is very prominent. There's a lot of denominations that teach that you get saved and then you come into Christ, into the family of God, and once you're in here, you're baptized to show your faith as an ordinance within the church. But folks, that doesn't fit the picture. Why? This is the church. God didn't put baptism in the church. He put it out here in the world. He put baptism as a condition for leaving the world and entering the church. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, is what Jesus said. And to make baptism for Christians, to say baptism is for someone who's already saved, you've got to take the laver and move it into the holy place. You've got to move it away from where God put it. We can't do that. That's rearranging God's furniture. Somebody else says, well, you know, I think I'm just going to pray my way into rightness with God. I'm not going to worry about all this stuff. I'm just going to pray my way right up into heaven. You know what the problem with that is? Prayer for forgiveness of sin is a privilege. It is a privilege that God has placed in the church. The sinner's prayer that has some man who is not a child of God beseeching God as their father and asking him to forgive them, that throws this whole picture out of whack. That takes the altar out of the church and moves it out here into the court, out here into the world. No, that won't work. God put prayer in the church. So the sinner's prayer, it doesn't fit the picture. Well, now then somebody else asks another question. Do I have to be in the church to be saved? That's a hard question, isn't it? That's an emotional question. But let's look at a simple answer. I want you to watch this. Remember the scriptures we've already seen to establish our point. This is the world. This is heaven. Now, to be saved, you want to get from here to here. Isn't that right? You want to get from the world to heaven. Now, remember, there's only one entrance. It's always from the east. This is the world. This is heaven. This is the church. How are you going to get from here to here? You have to go through here. The only way, according to God's picture, to get from the world to heaven is to go through the church. And so let that answer the question. Must I be in the church to be saved? Yes, according to God's picture. I wish we could spend more time in this. So many questions are answered here. You know why it is that we don't have a special order of priests? Why you don't have to come to me and have me pray for you? If you're a Christian, you can ask forgiveness for your own sins. That's because every person who accepts Christ and is washed in baptism comes into the church is a priest. Every one of them. And the idea of a special clergy, it's not right. It doesn't fit the picture. Now, I told you it's so simple. Some people stumble over it because it's so simple, but I hope you see it. Hope you see these wonderful and clear truths. Now, one more, and then we end the sermon. And it is something that is profound and breathtaking. The tabernacle was replaced later by the temple, which was stationary. Essentially, it was designed the same way. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, at that moment, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there would have been a priest standing here at the altar of incense, burning incense and making a prayer. And you just picture this scene. Here's this priest, and before him is that great veil. Over on the other side is the throne room of God. He's never seen it. He never will be able to see it. He's standing here and he's praying. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. And that priest is standing there, and you think of the fear and the amazement that overwhelmed him as the veil was torn asunder and he looked through into the holiest of all. Jesus made the way to heaven open and plain. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you have loved to have been where he stood? Let me tell you something. One day, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming with a shout and with the trumpet of God. And when he returns, he is going to rip the veil of flesh that separates us from eternal realms in two. And if you're ministering there in the holy place, you think of looking up yonder and seeing God on his throne and knowing the way is open. And I can go right on in. And I can be there in his presence for all eternity. I want to see that someday. I want to have that amazing view. But the place to have it, those who will have that wonderful entrance into the holiest of all, into the heavenly glory, are those who are now ministering and serving in the holy place, in the church of Jesus Christ. Those who by the gospel, by faith in the Lord and baptism, have left the world and put on Christ and are living for him. How is it with you today? Where are you in this picture? If you need to be saved, I don't believe I could make any plainer what the Bible teaches is necessary. And we'll help you today. We'll assist you tonight in obeying the gospel. Well, if you come and give your life to God through Jesus Christ, we'll baptize you this very evening. And the grace of God that brings salvation will wash you white as snow, purge you from sin, welcome you into the household of God, and you can begin a life that is heaven bound. If there's one here today who needs that, would you come and we'll help you as we stand and sing this song.